Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them with me to John chapter 3. We began a series, just a very brief series, looking at the first 8 verses of John chapter 3 last week. And today we'll continue looking at verses 9 through 21. You can follow along in your own scriptures. I think we'll have the words on the screen behind us, and I know that in today's world, people will use an electronic device, and that's fine as long as you promise not to look at anything else throughout the rest of the service. But that's between you and God. So, we find ourselves in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through to verse 21. Let's hear God's word. It says, Nicodemus now said to him, to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Regarding the sovereignty of the Spirit at work in the new birth. And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2007, the New York-based website Gawker.com named John Fitzgerald Page the worst person in the world. He was given this quote-unquote award, if you want to call it that, after an email exchange he had had with a woman on Match.com had been made public. I assure you I don't know anything about this, but apparently on Match.com, if you see someone you're interested in, the way you let them know is by sending them a wink. In retrospect, the young lady involved in this, who sent John a wink, said she should have thought twice when she saw that his screen name was Ivy League alum. In any event, after this woman sent John a wink and a short message, John responded and he listed several facts about himself, some, I guess, that were relevant, others not so much. For example, he told her his height, weight, schools attended, and his fitness regimen. And he said he had some questions for her as well. He wanted to know what schools she went to, what kind of products she enjoyed, and especially he wanted to know what activities she was involved in order to stay in shape. And he seemed especially concerned about this, that this admirer of his not deceive him, because he said he had, quote, been deceived before by inaccurate representations. Apparently, something about his questions to her rubbed her the wrong way, and so she decided she no longer wanted to get to know Mr. Page. And so, feeling rejected, John wrote her this email. "I think you forget how this works. You hit on me, and therefore have to impress me and pass my criteria, not vice versa. 6 pictures of just your head and your inability to answer a simple question lets me know one thing. You are not in shape. I'm a trainer on the side, and in fact, I'm headed to the gym in 26 minutes. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, instead of trying to turn it around, just get to the gym. I will even give you one free training session so you don't blow it. So you don't blow it with the next 8.9 on Hot or Not, Ivy League grad, Mensa member, and someone who can bench press, squat, and leg press over 1,200 pounds. I've had lunch with the Secretary of Defense. I drive a Beamer convertible. I've been in 14 major motion pictures and was in Jezebel's Best Dressed. Oh yeah, that's right. There aren't many more of these. Now, I suppose if we were turned off by that, we probably would tell John Fitzgerald Page to calm down, get off your high horse. But the more I've thought about it, here's the conclusion that I've come to. I am John Fitzgerald Page. And so are you. In different ways, but in some sense, we're all like him. All of the listing of all of his accomplishments and his accolades and so forth, all it does is really show that there's something deeper going on. There's a deeper problem. It's a way of trying to justify himself. Or as I've heard, the language I like to use, it's a way we use to justify our existence through our accomplishments. Here's what we need to see. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. God created us and designed us in such a way so that we would find life in him, so that we would enjoy him, so that we would receive our validation from him. But if we reject God, please note carefully once again, if we reject God, at the moment we reject him, that doesn't mean we stop worshiping. Because we're all by nature worshipers. We are, if you can follow this, we are by nature and fundamentally liturgical beings. We are worshipers by nature. And so if we reject God, what we do at that point is then look for other God substitutes, because we will give our lives to something ultimate. That's simply who we are. And so therefore, when we reject God, what happens? We give our lives to other idols. But there's two words in the Bible that give us hope, given that this is who we are by nature. And those are the two words, but God. Now, those words don't appear in the text before us this morning, but I want to suggest that these verses, this text, is sort of like a but God kind of passage. It's a but God kind of passage because what we learn in this text is that God has made provision for the salvation of all people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Lord. That's what we're going to see today, that Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior. Now, as we saw last week, we are all dead in sin. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus says it in John 8:32. Paul says it in Romans 6. Paul says it as well in Ephesians 2. And so because we're hopelessly lost, the Father sent the Son to rescue us. We needed that rescue because we're born in sin, and we can't free ourselves from that sin. We can't free ourselves from it. Which means that it's not just that we do wrong things, but it's that we are wrong. And that's why we need transformation. It means that when we just kind of slip up in sin, if we're honest with ourselves, we know it's not just a mishap in a life that's otherwise characterized or dominated by righteousness. We're expressing who we really are. And so because of our captivity, we need a divine rescue. And that's what Jesus talks about in the first 8 verses. And he says that that divine rescue comes by divine initiative. Now, one thing I want to make clear, given what we heard last week and some questions that people asked, I want us to understand that given the reality that God is sovereign in salvation, I don't want there to be any confusion. So I want us to know that I was not at all calling us last week to passivity in the Christian life. I was simply explaining that in our salvation, we are passive. We are not active. We don't make it come to pass. But as believers, we do seek God. We do pursue him. We do make our requests known. But even then, it's not as if we get to take credit for it. Paul, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, tells the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the exhortation. But in verse 13, he says, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you put it together, Paul says, work out your salvation because God's at work in you. Now, with respect to our salvation, I want to be clear about that as well. Yes, we cry out to God. Yes, we trust in Christ. Yes, we repent. We do all those things. No one does it for us. But the first 8 verses of John 3 make plain to us how that happened. What was going on there, if you want to say, behind the scenes? Let me just give you some examples. You might say, I'm the one who believed in Christ. And yes, you did. But Paul says in Philippians 1:29 that God grants that you believe in him. You might say, I had faith in Christ. I trusted in Christ. And you did. No one trusted in Christ for you. But again, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 that even that faith that you exercised was itself a gift from God. You might say, but I'm the one who repented. And you're right. You are the one who repented. No one repented for you. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God grants repentance. As Paul and his apostolic band were preaching one Sabbath, a woman by the name of Lydia in Acts 16 was converted. How was she converted? Luke says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And Paul is the one who in 2 Corinthians 4:6 links the power of God on display at creation with the work of God in regeneration. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It's no wonder John Calvin made the wonderful observation that fallen humanity is no more able to convert themselves than to create themselves. So you see, it's not just a few proof texts here and there. This is all over the Bible. So therefore, what does that bring us to? It brings us to, once again, to see that this text shows us God has made provision for the salvation of all people, all kinds of people, the worst people in the world, through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. Let's look at how Christ is all-sufficient in this text. You see 4 different truths about Christ in this passage. First of all, in verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus Christ is identified here as the authoritative teacher. Remember, Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night to engage him in conversation. He's a religious man. He's a prestigious individual. He's a Pharisee. He serves on the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus and he says he understands that Jesus is a teacher come from God, but really that's a question. Are you really from God? And Jesus cuts him off and says, look, unless one is born again, no one can see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand what that means. So Jesus says, fine, I'll say it another way. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must receive spiritual cleansing. You must experience heart transformation. And Nicodemus asks, well, how can this be? How can this happen? And Jesus is going to basically rebuke Nicodemus in the form of a question. I think if we could hear him talking, he would be asking it like, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, you're an Old Testament professor. How can you not know this? Don't you remember what God said in passages like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? What he said in Jeremiah 31? What he said in Ezekiel 36, all texts which basically say that God would circumcise their hearts so that, purpose clause, so that you would love him. In other words, you can't love God unless God does a work first. As the medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux said, God is the cause of loving God. He said he was going to take out a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What is he doing here? Jesus is teaching him. He's the authoritative teacher. He says, I understand that you have a PhD in Old Testament, but right now you need to sit down and let me teach you. This isn't the first time he's done this. He did it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where he would say things like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he taught with authority. Why? Because his teaching wasn't filled with citations of what other rabbis said. Jesus taught and he didn't give any footnotes. He just said, this is the truth. Since you can't interpret the Bible correctly, I'll do it for you. The problem is, he said, is that you all, Jewish religious leaders don't accept our testimony. That's verse 11. He says, I say to you, we speak, as if Jesus is looking at his apostles here, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you all, plural, you all don't receive our testimony. In other words, Jesus shows by telling them that they won't receive this testimony that their problem isn't really an intellectual problem. It's a deeper problem. In other words, they can hear what Jesus is saying. They've seen the miracles. But like the rest of us, we're all skilled self-swindlers, and we're great at rationalizing our unbelief. And Jesus had already done this on other occasions in the Gospels. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny the things he was saying. But we're skilled at rationalizing our unbelief. So what did they do? Jesus would do miracles, and they would say, oh, but you're empowered by the devil. It's by the power of the devil that you do miracles. So please, when you talk to people and they say, well, if I just saw miracles, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You'd have a way of explaining that away as well. What's the problem? Jesus says, the problem is that your eyes are blind and you can't hear. It's the same with us as well today. I know there are some well-meaning people, and we can't always judge people's hearts. That's true. But what Jesus is showing us here, and also what Paul shows us in Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter, as well as in Ephesians 4, is he's showing us, friends, we don't need more evidence to believe in God. It's not that people lack evidence. God says the problem, again, Romans 1:18 through 32, God says the problem is that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We press it down. Because here's the truth, we know that we have something to lose. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. You can Google her. She wrote an article a number of years ago called My Trainwreck Conversion. And she says in a recent book that when she was considering the claims of the gospel, she said, I knew that it wasn't that I needed more evidence. I mean, it was obvious. She said, but I didn't want to become a believer because I knew that I had a lot to lose. Again, we see here that we're not disinterested observers, just sort of unbiased spectators who say we're just gonna look at the evidence. No, Jesus shows us here. Paul shows us the issue is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a heart problem. You need life from heaven to invade your life now. It's not to say that we shouldn't engage skeptics. God uses our arguments. He uses our conversations with people to bring them to himself. But we need a resurrection, not more arguments. So Jesus says once again, what's he doing? He's teaching them, saying, sit down, I'm going to teach you. He says in verses 12 and 13, he says, here's my authority. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I've told you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus says, look, you've asked how this can happen. I've explained the new birth by way of analogy, but you reject my testimony. But guess what? You need to listen to me. You need to listen to what I'm saying because I am the Son of Man who came from heaven. I'm the Son of Man that's spoken of, prophesied in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, you know the Old Testament. You know Enoch. You know Elijah. You know they never died and God took him directly to heaven. And guess what? Jesus says, that's where I came from and I'm going back. That's my authority to teach. I'm the Son of Man. But he says, not only am I the Son of Man, Jesus is revealed to us here in verses 14 through 15 as the exalted sufferer. The exalted sufferer. He says, keeping this all together, the Son of Man came down out of heaven. That's my authority to teach and speak on these heavenly realities. But also know, I've come down, but the Son of Man is also going to be lifted up. maybe a double meaning here. Perhaps lifted up in the sense of his ascension, but here he's speaking of his exaltation. Yes, we can think of it that way. His exaltation upon the cross as he's hanging there. Jesus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He references there Numbers 21. As you may recall, Israel wandered in the wilderness for a long time. They complained a lot during that time. And in judgment upon them for their constant complaining, God, it says, sent venomous snakes upon them. And the situation was so horrible that eventually Moses interceded for the people. And God told Moses to make a bronze replica of a snake and raise it up in the camp on a pole. And he said, whoever looks to the image will be healed. And Jesus says, so likewise, I, the Son of Man, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and all who look to me will have eternal life. This is a summons. This is a summons to receive Jesus as God's provision for our biggest problem, namely our sin problem. That's the promise. He says, whoever. That's why I'm saying God has made provision for all people to be forgiven of their sins and to spend eternal life with him as they repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And the word that would have made Nicodemus's world fall apart is that word, whoever. That would have been the shock to him. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to save Israel and judge all of their enemies, the Gentiles, for their blasphemy, for their idolatry, for their mistreatment of Israel. But you notice here, Jesus doesn't mention any of that. He says, whoever, whatever your race, language, tribe, whatever you've done, you can receive forgiveness as you look to the Son of Man, the one who was exalted, who died a shameful death on a cross. And Jesus says, this is my greatest moment as I'm exalted on the cross. And because of my death, anyone, whoever, repents and trusts in me receives eternal life. Now, that leads us to verse 16, the third way we see Jesus. And that is that he is the only Savior. Imagine, Nicodemus is still reeling from the whoever of verse 15, but the hits just keep coming. And in verse 16, Jesus answers the why question. Why would God do this? You can see the answer there. It's God's love. But why would he do this? I mean, Nicodemus is probably wondering, why wouldn't he save those who have kept the law, those who have kept the rules, those from the right family line? He gives the answer here. What's behind that motivation? It's God's love. Now, that word for love, as you may have heard, is the word agape. It's not a shallow, sentimental feeling, but it's a love that results in action. It's a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. The object of the love you see there is the world. The Greek word there, cosmos, it appears 186 times in the Greek New Testament. Every time it has a negative connotation. It's a reference to sinful humanity. In other words, people like John Fitzgerald Page. People who are maybe even given that quote-unquote award as the worst person in the world. Sinful people. People who love themselves. People who lie and cheat and steal. People who are hypocritical and self-righteous. Murderers. And list any other crime you want to. Those are the objects of God's love. And if that bothers you, I just want to say, if that bothers you at all, you need to check your own heart. We love to despise what Alan Jacobs calls the repugnant cultural other. Those who are different from us. Those who we say, well, we would never do those kinds of things. He says his object, the object of God's love, is sinful humanity. At the same time, this is good news, because one of the things the devil wants to convince us of is that we've done too many bad things. we've sinned too much. We've messed up too much that God couldn't possibly love someone like us. He couldn't possibly use someone like us. But you know, it's a real trial to try to search for people in the Bible who aren't really messed up. I mean, you have to try really hard. He says, Jesus does, that this is true for everyone who believes. That's the word trust. Not just mental assent, but those who entrust themselves to him, to Jesus. What does it mean to believe in him? I think this is important because, again, in our culture, we think belief is nothing more than mental assent. But what does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means to receive him as he is actually offered to us in the gospel. And how is Jesus offered to us? How does he describe himself? I know a number of ways, but I'm thinking in particular of what he says in John 6:35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me, Jesus says, shall never thirst. I'm going to ask you today, do you have any hungers this morning? Do you have thirsts this morning? Of course you do. You have a deep, deep inner longing, deep inner hunger and thirst. If you didn't, or if we as a world, as a people didn't, then we wouldn't write emails like John Fitzgerald Page, where we felt this compelling need to list all of our accomplishments. We wouldn't, quote unquote, go fishing for compliments. Where does this all come from? If it's those deep inner longings, those cravings that make you greedy and dishonest and angry. It's the deep inner cravings that cause problems in marriages. It's those deep inner cravings that are ruining your life. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus says that, he says, I'm the kind of food and the kind of drink. Can you imagine this? I'm the kind of food and the kind of drink that if you eat here and drink here, those hunger and thirsts will go away. Of course, that shows us, for even those of us here who are believers, we see that we don't yet find Christ to be our joy and satisfaction, that he really is. That's how we receive Christ. We receive him as he's offered to us in the gospel. It brings us back to a question that I've asked before, but I want to ask it again just to get at it a different way. This is sort of like asking, why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? John Piper said it. It's a convicting statement, but he says we've got to answer that question. Why do I want to go to heaven? Because I think he's right when he says that it's possible to want heaven and forgiveness for reasons that prove you're not going there and you don't have it. I'll read these questions before that I've read to you on a previous occasion, but he asked this question. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have everybody there in your family that you want there, have all the health and restoration of your prime, have everything you disliked about yourself fixed, have every recreation you've ever dreamed of available to you, have infinite resources and money to spend? Would you be satisfied to have all that and yet God not be there? It's forcing us to ask the question, do I really love Jesus? Do I really want to go to heaven? Or is it just that I don't want the alternative? Can I just say, if you received Jesus as a six-year-old, or you walked an aisle and signed a card as a preteen, and you received him as nothing more than quote-unquote fire insurance, or you received him as a ticket to get out of hell, I would suggest to you that's not saving faith. You receive him as he's offered in the gospel, as the satisfying treasure of your soul. Number four, we see that Jesus here is presented to us as the inevitable divider. Notice verse 17 through 21. He says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He's showing us here that in his first coming, Jesus did not come with the express purpose of judging people, but to save. You see, that's verse 17. It makes that clear. However, a quick reading of the Gospels would show us all that Jesus was an expert at clearing a room. He was an expert. He had amazing church shrinking strategies. And the reason for that is because whenever Jesus opened his mouth, and similarly whenever he's proclaimed today, there's an inevitable division. Because some people believe and some people reject him. Verse 18 says what is true of those who reject Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And if you put your eyes on verse 36, Jesus says that those who reject him, he says that the wrath of God remains on them. So we're not making this up. Hell isn't something that Christians just made up to try to scare people. Jesus talks about it. So in light of that, we can say that although in his first coming, Jesus didn't come with the express purpose of judging people, when he came, there was a kind of judgment that came into the world. Notice verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. See, light condemns, both by exposing sin and by exposing sinners. So that's what we mean. In that sense, Jesus did, in a sense, judge the world. You can say it passively in his first coming, but he says he will actively judge sinners at his second coming. Well, what's the point? Jesus is showing us here, again, why some believe and others reject. And you notice, once again, that there is no neutrality. People aren't neutral. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. Again, we need to see. Why do people not receive Christ? Regardless of what they may tell you, they don't receive Christ because they hate him. That's why. But what's the contrast between those who hate Christ and refuse to come to the light? He says in verse 21, the literal translation, those who do the truth. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What's he saying? There are those who have rejected the light. They engage in deeds that show they've rejected Christ. They haven't seen the light. They haven't embraced the light. But he says those who are believers, those who do the truth, they, by their actions, give evidence of the fact that God has done a work in their lives. Hence the transformation. So what is he showing us? How is Jesus presented to us today? He's the authoritative teacher. He's the one who is the Son of Man who came from heaven to declare himself to be the Son of God and to do that which we could not do. And he sovereignly, he authoritatively teaches us who he is and what his work accomplished. He says, I'm the exalted sufferer, the one who's been lifted up, so that this promise, so that everyone who repents of their sin and turns to Christ will receive eternal life. That's the basis for the free offer of the gospel. That whoever believes is saved. What we saw last week shows us how it happens. God sovereignly and mysteriously does a work in people's hearts. And he shows us he's the inevitable divider. Some believe and others reject. And he said that would be the case in our own lives, didn't he? That he didn't bring peace, but a sword. Jesus will divide families and households, so that those who truly believe will follow him no matter the cost. So the question as we conclude this morning is, do you know this all-sufficient Savior? That seems to be the appropriate question. The one who tells us who he is, the one who offers himself to us. to receive the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this truth, this glorious truth. That is what we needed to hear today. It's the truth that was already sung in our songs. That there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And he said to us, his law-fulfilling life, his death-defeating death on the cross, his righteousness is credited to our account, to those who trust in him and look to him for salvation and life and all things. Apply these truths to our hearts, Lord, in ways we can't even understand at this moment. We'll give you the honor and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.